Thanks again for coming. Don't know if Michael knew what I was speaking on, but it turns out that those hymns were actually pretty appropriate. Our topic tonight is going to be the life of Joseph. And so the first two of those hymns, the Be Still My Soul and Hiding in Thee, talk about life's hardships and reliance on God in spite of those. And there's a lot of that in Joseph's life, obviously. And the third one, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, is also appropriate because Joseph reminds us of Jesus in many ways, and we'll maybe touch on a few of those tonight. Let's just open in a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the characters you give us in your word who exemplify things that we can see elsewhere, that we can look at events in someone's life and learn lessons for ourselves, learn lessons of your glory and of your power and of your grace and mercy, and even see pictures of Christ. We just pray that tonight as we open your word and as we look at Joseph, that we would see something that would be applicable to us and that would be useful in molding us to what you would have us to be. So we just commit this time to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you remember, we're in covering the nation of Israel as a whole, ideally. But at the beginning, the nation of Israel was really just a few people. So we're doing character studies to start out. So I think the last one we'll do is Joseph, and after that we'll move more towards the nation of Israel as a whole. But that's what we're doing tonight. You can turn to Genesis chapter 37 if you'd like. We're going to be reading there in a few minutes. You know, if I had to pick a favorite character in the Bible, I think it would be Joseph. And there are several reasons for that. And one of them is that he is actually a remarkable picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. And we could spend the entire time tonight just looking at that aspect. And there have been books written about it. For instance, William MacDonald wrote a book called Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. And I think there's over 100 ways in which there are parallels between their lives. And he actually has a series of messages on Voices for Christ on the same topic. I haven't actually listened to those, and that's not going to be so much a topic of our message tonight. We'll get to those maybe a little at the end and just briefly cover them. Hopefully whet your appetite for it, because I'd really recommend that as a study. It's just a purely enjoyable study to look at the life of Joseph and find ways that he makes you think of Christ and find pictures there. It's really beautiful, and it's really an enjoyable study to do. So to get started, I'd just like to, for sake of structure, I'd like to give you a brief idea of where we're going tonight. First, I want to think about Joseph as how the Lord chose him and how he guided him and worked in his life. We can see that very clearly, and we're going to look at a few pictures of that. Then second, we'll take a look at dreams in Joseph's life, especially his dreams, although it comes up later as well. That's a recurring theme, so I want to talk a little bit about that. Finally, I want to look at Joseph himself and think about a couple of the positive character qualities we can see in him and ways that he gained those qualities and how he grew and how we can learn from that. So as in our other character studies, we're going to go light on biographical details as such. We'll assume that we're all pretty familiar with the basics of what happened to Joseph, and we're going to spend a little more time on analysis and application. So the first thing we want to talk about is God's choosing and his guidance. And I think it's especially clear in Joseph's life that he was chosen and that he was led through his life for a special purpose and a special work that the Lord had for him. We can trace that all the way from his father loving him the most and being his father's favorite to the dreams the Lord gave him. Even after his brothers sold him into slavery, later on chapter 39, it says that the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man, both in Potiphar's house as well as in the prison when he was sent there. So it seems like even in the bad things, Joseph never really had control over his own life. First, it was his brothers who wanted to kill him, and they ended up selling him into slavery. Then it was Potiphar's wife's accusation that sent him to prison. Then it was only through the good report of the butler that he was pulled out of prison. And then it was Pharaoh who lifted him up men and placed him in the place of power that he had. So it seems like in all these situations, Joseph was completely powerless. He had nothing that he could do to further his cause or to make himself improve himself or to move forward. But it seems like somebody else always had control of his destiny. And we know, of course, that it was the Lord who was using those people to guide Joseph's life in the track that he wanted to accomplish the purpose that he had for him. So the first point I want to make is that the Lord is in control of our lives as well. And when you put it like that, it seems like a blatantly obvious statement. And like one of those platitudes that we just say and we think, oh yeah, the Lord's in control. That's great. That's nice. I know that. But when it comes right down to it, it's hard to apply those big ideas, those grand, happy thoughts to the minutiae of our lives, to the day-by-day activities where it seems like it's chaos and it seems like we have to work to accomplish what we think needs to be done. So it's really a comfort to know that the Lord is in control. The Lord is really the one who orchestrates everything to accomplish his purpose ultimately. And we can be tools that he can use, but that's all. And I think if anyone had reason to complain that his life was headed in the wrong direction, it was Joseph. But he learned to trust the Lord and to wait on his timing. And that's one of the things we'll look at later on in a minute. So the Lord was in control of Joseph's life, and he'd chosen him specifically for the work of saving his people, the people of Israel. And incidentally, that's the first comparison with Christ, who was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But why? I think that's the big question. Why did God choose Joseph? What was special about Joseph that God chose him? And interestingly enough, we're not actually told of any of Joseph's sins, but obviously he had flaws. Obviously he had sins. He was a man just like all of us. But the Lord chose him before he was even born to be the one that would guide Israel down to Egypt. And we're talking about this more in a minute, but Joseph could even be considered the first prophet to the nation. And all of the prophets you could think about were chosen out of obscurity to be God's mouthpieces, regardless of their shortcomings. So God's choosing is based on his grace, not our merit. And that's an important point. And it holds today as well with one caveat. We must be willing to serve. So God chooses who he will for the work that he has, and he's chosen each one of us for a specific ministry, a specific work. And we must be willing to accept that and to take that work and to do it. And it's really an amazing thought to think that we could be used to do a work for the ruler of the universe. The all-powerful God would use us and wants to use us and has chosen us specifically, individually. Okay, so what can we take away from this first part? First of all, how God chose and guided Joseph's life, and he does the same with each one of us, even if it's not as obvious as it was in Joseph's life. Secondly, Joseph was used to accomplish the Lord's purpose, and if we're willing, we can do the same. And the third is that all of this is really dependent on God's grace, and that we don't deserve to be used by him or to be special tools of his. Okay, we're going to shift gears a little bit. And we're going to think about the dreams now, the dreams that are in Joseph's life, specifically his dreams, mostly. And the reason I think this is important is that it turns out these dreams do actually play an important part in his life and the events that we find there. So we're going to read the first 19 verses of chapter 37 of Genesis. Genesis 37 verse 1 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Verse 8. And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." So I want to think about these dreams here. And as I said, based on these dreams, I tend to think of Joseph as the first real prophet to the nation of Israel. And here's why. This is the first point where really the nation, so-called, numbered more than just a few individuals. Remember, it was first Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and now it's turned into Jacob's family. And even Ishmael and Esau, though they were children of Abraham, were not actually considered part of the chosen nation. Secondly, the Lord had spoken before through dreams to the patriarchs, but in those he had always appeared to them as the Lord and spoken to them and given them clear instruction. This is the first dream that required interpretation. So this is the first time that the Lord chose a member of his chosen people to communicate directly with a dream that required interpretation, and had him communicate God's purposes through that to the entire rest of the nation. Numbers 12:6, the Lord says to the people, "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." And I think the treatment that Joseph received based on his dreams is somewhat indicative of what happened to later prophets, although not to the same degree sometimes or in the same way. But there was a tendency to reject and to hate the prophets. I think especially of Elijah and Elisha and the persecution they received from Ahab and Jezebel. In general, the prophets who came with unwelcome word from the Lord were sometimes received, and sometimes the people repented, but other times they were ignored or hated by the people who didn't want to hear it, who didn't want to hear the word that they should have received. The Lord himself laments that in Matthew when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." And, you know, it's I think there's an application there for us as well to be receptive to the word of God. Not that necessarily this word that Joseph gave was in the right spirit necessarily, and we'll talk about that later. But in general, when the Lord speaks, through whomever he speaks, we need to be willing to listen and to accept that, regardless of our personal relationship with that person. So I'd like to look just briefly at the dreams themselves, and I know we've all heard about the dreams and we know the story. But the dreams, though they seem to be about the same thing, were split up into two for the simple reason that Jacob's family traveled to Egypt in two steps. First, the brothers went themselves, just the brothers, and that's why he has the dream where just the sheaves bow down. And then the second time, the entire family went, which is why the second dream involves the entire family. And again, we know the stories of the later dreams where the baker and the butler dreams, and Potiphar dreamed. And in that case, it's a little different because it's instead of the Lord speaking to a prophet out of the nation of Israel, he's speaking to a Gentile and using his chosen one to explain the dreams and to use and to preach through them, much as Daniel did later on with Nebuchadnezzar. But I think the important point to note is that the Lord fulfilled everything he said. Everything that was in the dreams, the Lord fulfilled later. And again, it's one of those things that, yeah, we know, but it really is wonderful to know that we have a God who really is in control. He can see the future. He controls the future. And he's given us promises. And we can bank on those promises because we've seen his fulfillment in the past, because we know that he is in control and that he does keep his promises. And that's, after all, what our assurance for salvation is based on, isn't it? The promise of God. The point that I really wanted to make about Joseph's dreams is that I think they symbolize a shift in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And the shift, I think, is a natural one. As I mentioned, this is the first time that God spoke through dreams that required interpretation. And the first time that he sent one member of the nation to the others. And again, this is the first time there actually is what could be called a nation as opposed to just a few people. So it's natural that the tone of God's dealings would change a bit to accommodate that. And instead of dealing with one person, he's dealing with an entire family, which will become a nation. And from this point on, it's quite rare for the Lord to speak to one individual personally. Those individuals are chosen as mouthpieces to communicate the Lord's will to the rest of the nation. So that's all I really wanted to say about the dreams. I know I flew through that, but again, I think we all know the story pretty well. So having thought a little bit about how God chose Joseph and how he guided him through his life and how he used the dreams, I'd like to focus back on just Joseph himself and think a little bit about two especially of his character qualities that I think are important and especially applicable to us today. So the first one I want to think about is Joseph's humility. And I want to think about his struggle with pride. You know, we don't usually think about Joseph as having struggles or having sins or any problems. But I think he did struggle with pride. First of all, I think pride is one of the most pervasive and one of the most dangerous sins because it leads to so many others. I should mention that when I say pride, what I'm mostly thinking of is self-centeredness. Because the two, to me, are very closely related. It takes pride to assume that I'm important enough for me to focus on, if that makes any sense. In other words, if I'm totally obsessed with myself and my own happiness to the exclusion of everyone else, I obviously have a pretty high opinion of myself. And I think it's natural for all of us to struggle with pride to some extent. The one person we think about most tends to be ourselves, because we spend the most time with ourselves. So true humility, then, isn't based on having a low opinion of yourself. It's based on not even considering yourself, not even thinking about what makes you happiest, not even thinking about how good you are or not. Humility means completely taking yourself out of the equation and in only thinking about others. And it's one of the hardest things to work towards because it's hard to be that self-aware and to realize when you're focusing on yourself and when you're actually focusing on others. And then, of course, you can be proud about how humble you are, and that defeats the purpose. So I'd like to look a little bit at this tension between pride and humility in Joseph's life especially. So I think we can understand how here in this chapter 37, he could struggle with pride a little bit. First of all, he's 17 years old. And put yourself in his shoes for a minute, if you can. You're the second youngest of 12 boys, and maybe some sisters too. And your oldest brothers are maybe 10 years older than you. Your family has this bitter history of conflict. Think about Rachel and Leah and their constant fighting and maneuvering for the top place. And I'm sure that spilled over to their children, and that there were these clear lines dividing the family into groups, and the two sides constantly fighting against each other, constantly at odds. So here you're in this spirit of conflict in the middle of this. And then in verse 2, you bring a bad report to your father of some sons of the other wives, not Rachel. Continuing that spirit of conflict. And then all of a sudden you're your father's favorite, and he gives you a coat to tell everyone that, to make sure that everyone knows that you're the favorite, that you're the best. Now all your brothers hate you for two reasons, really, then. And remember, they're all older than you. So here you are, you're the second youngest. Everyone older than you hates you because you're the favorite and because you had the last blow in this fight. And now here's that sets the stage. So now he's feeling alone and rejected by his very family, the ones who should have supported him. Now Joseph has this dream that told him that one day his brothers would all bow down to him. Can we expect him to not get a little proud based on that? I think it's natural. I think he did, and I think we can see that in his response. Right away after he has the dream, he goes to his brothers and says, "Hey, guess what? I had a dream, and you're all going to bow down to me someday." How's that? So I don't think it's necessarily right to paint Joseph as perfect, because I think he did have struggles. And it, although it doesn't say it, I can see very easily how he would struggle with pride in that situation. Now turn over to chapter 40 for a second, and we'll see how different he's acting. Verses 14 and 50, and I want to read especially. He says in verse 14, speaking to the butler after he interpreted his dream, he says, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." You know, that doesn't sound much like a proud man. He's begging for help from someone else who's in the same position as he is. So I think there was something that changed in between those two. And it's not really all that difficult to figure out once you look at what happened in between. In between, Joseph's thrown into a pit, threatened with death, pulled out, sold into slavery, and then tempted, and then thrown into prison when he resists the temptation. However, I think it goes a bit deeper than the bare facts, although those were the reason. I think that Joseph realized that he had absolutely no power to make those dreams come true. He had absolutely no power to make his brothers bow down to him. In fact, when he was acting in his own strengths, his brothers were more powerful than him, and they could take him and throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. So I think he was at least well on his way to the point where he would trust the Lord explicitly, rather than relying on his own strength to accomplish what he thought should be done. And later on, of course, we see other examples of humility. For instance, at the very end, he wasn't vindictive toward his brothers, but he makes that great statement in chapter 50 and verse 20 where he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And that seems to pretty much sum up Joseph's life. And I think it could apply to Christ as well. God meaning evil for good, and using it to save the people. But look at that statement a minute. He He doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't focus on what they put him through. Instead, he focuses on what God did in his life. How God used that to accomplish God's purpose. He was happy to be able to accomplish God's purpose, however much that cost him. And I think the application to us is pretty obvious there. Another quick example of his attitude of humility is in chapter 41, when he has two sons. And in, turn over to chapter 41, actually. Verses 51 and 52, where he names his sons. 51 says, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. In both cases, he says, God has done this. God has worked this out in my life. He's given me what I needed. He's acted. There's nothing of him in it, and everything is of God's doing. And the same is true when he answers Pharaoh earlier in the same chapter, in verse 16, when Pharaoh asked him to interpret the dream. He says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So there is that tension between pride and humility, and the way that he changed and the reason for it. And I think it's educational for us. I think we can learn a lot from it. So the other quality I wanted to look at briefly was kind of tied with that, and that's patience. In other words, Joseph was in prison for at least 2 years, but we don't see any bitterness after he got out. We don't see any anger. And of course, I think the Lord was working with him during that time, and that's a lot of time to be stuck in prison. And I think he could have grown a lot there. But the point is, I think we see a general trend in Joseph's life of patience and reliance on God. I think it's tied to the last point in that he learned he was weak. He learned that the Lord was completely in control, and that's a scary thought, but a comforting one at the same time. Scary because there was nothing Joseph could do to change his circumstances, but comforting because his destiny was in the hands of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping God. And it was because of that reliance that Joseph's mentioned in Hebrews 11. The one reason he's mentioned is for telling his brothers to take his bones back to Canaan when they go. It may not seem like such a big thing, but remember that at this point, the promise of the land was the most concrete promise the Israelites could cling to. The coming of the Messiah had been promised, but not as clearly as it would be later through the prophets. So the thing was, Joseph was completely confident that God would fulfill his covenant, that he would restore the nation of Israel to the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised that they would own the entire thing and possess it and live there. And he based that confidence on the completed promises of God that he had seen in his own life, all the way back from those dreams that he dreamed when he was 17, seeing them accomplished so many years later. So I mentioned we would think of a few ways in which Joseph was like Jesus, and I'd like to take a moment just now and do that. I just came up with a few of them, and these are nowhere near an exhaustive list, but they are just great to think about. The first one we can think about is that he was beloved of his father, back in chapter 37. Of course, we think about during the baptism of Christ, when the clouds parted and God spoke and said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Joseph was hated by his brethren. And John 15:25, the Lord said, "They hated me without a cause." It was promised that Joseph would rule over his brethren, that they would bow to him and to his authority. Of course, we know in Philippians 4, it says that every knee shall bow to Christ. He was sent by his father to his brethren. And of course, in this picture, his brethren picture the nation of Israel, and he pictures Christ. And the Father, of course, is God. And again, in Matthew 15, the Lord says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he was sent by his father to his brethren. And the first time he was sent, his brothers rejected him. In the same way, the first time the Lord Jesus was sent, the nation of Israel rejected him as their king and crucified him. And after he was rejected, he went to the Gentiles and was exalted and became a blessing among them. We can think about the blessing he was to Potiphar and to the prison master, and how Pharaoh lifted him up and set him as the second place. He was exalted to the place of authority where he only answered to one other. In the same way, we can think of Christ as being at the right hand of the Father, sovereign over all. But as Pharaoh says, he says, only in the matter of the kingdom am I first. He was given a bride from among the Gentiles in chapter 41, verse 45. You can look at that. In the same way, Christ was given the church as a bride, chosen out of the Gentiles, out of the nations. He had two sons, as we've already seen. And Manasseh means forgetting. And I think of that as a picture of Israel, the forgetful people, the ones who had to be told over and over and over again. And his second son, Ephraim, was fruitful. That's what his name means. And we're called to be fruitful, to exhibit the fruits of our salvation, to show out the inner workings of God's great salvation. Then his brethren, the nation of Israel, had to approach him the same way as the Gentiles to get the grain that they needed. And that's a picture of salvation as well. And then, of course, lastly, the second time he revealed himself to his brothers, they received him and they bowed down to him. And in the same way, Christ, when he's revealed the second time, will receive the honor that he deserves. So that's just a few. Obviously not as much as you could get out of it. But hopefully that just gives you an idea. And again, what's your appetite for doing that study? So, you know, the nice thing about character studies is that the applications seem to make themselves almost. So there are a few key ideas I really want to take away from this study as we think of it, as we close. First of all, God chose Joseph by his grace, and Joseph was willing to be used by God. Secondly, God is in control, as we said. And that's a point that we can't stress enough. And finally, Joseph, when he realized that God was in control, he was humbled and broken and realized that he had no power to accomplish what he wanted. And he learned to rely on God and to trust his providence. And I just pray that we can all learn from that and see those things working out in our own lives and learn to apply some of the lessons that we see here. Well, that's all I had. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the way that you show us your power. And we think of Joseph and all the things that he went through, all the struggles that he had, and the way that you carried him through all of it. And at the end, he could say that you meant everything for good and that you had a purpose in it and that you had drawn him through everything and made him forget his toil and made him fruitful in the end. Father, we just pray that we would be fruitful, that you would show us what is making us not fruitful, and that you would prune our lives and help us to apply these things we've seen tonight in a way that would please and honor and glorify you, because that's our goal, to glorify you. So we just pray these things and commit this evening and ask for safety as we travel home. In Jesus' name. Amen.